So this week's parasha is Parashas Tazria, which is page 608. But it's also Parashas HaChodesh, which is the last one of the four parashas that we read around this time of the year. So what I'm going to do today is do a little bit on the parasha, but then because it's getting close to Pesach and Parashas HaChodesh is so related to Pesach, I thought we'd do a bit on Parshas HaChodesh. So it's not really cheating, it's still on the Parsha because we read this week, but you know, it's on Pesach a bit. Next week we'll still have a shiur, it'll be the last shiur, and next week will be just on Pesach. We'll do a shiur just on Nagada and Pesach and so on. Okay, so let's first do a little bit on Parshas Tazria, which is page 608. Not so common that Tazria is on its own, it's a very small Parsha, only 66 psukim or something. Normally it's together with Tazria Matzorah, but because this year's a leap year, so therefore many of the parashas are separate. So the parasha really has two parts to it. It has the first little part, we'll just do a first few psukim, and then the bulk of the parasha deals with the tumah, the impurity that comes with tzaraas, leprosy. Well, it's translated as leprosy, it's not really leprosy, but it's that kind of skin condition that used to develop in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, when people would talk Lashon Hara. There was three types of tzaraas, one on the body, one on clothing, and one on walls. Although the wall one is discussed in next week's parasha, which is Parashas Metzora. Okay, but let's just have a look first at the first part of the parasha. First part of the parasha deals with the tumah, the impurity that a woman experiences or contracts when she gives birth. As we know, we've explained this before, that impurity normally happens when there's a vacuum of life. So when there was life or potential of life and that goes away, that leaves a vacuum, and that vacuum attracts impurity, which is one of the reasons that a woman who gives birth becomes impure. Not, God forbid, that giving birth is a bad thing, not at all. Giving birth is one of the greatest miracles, but because a woman carried life and then that life goes out of her body, as great as it might be, but within her it leaves a spiritual vacuum, and that vacuum attracts impurity, which then needs a purification process. So what does the parasha tell us? Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe Lemer, again page 608. Hashem spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu saying, Daber el Bnei Yisrael, speak to the Jewish people, Lemer, saying, Isha ki sazria, a woman who will conceive a yolda zachar and give birth to a male, if it's a boy, v'tomos shivas yomim, and she'll become impure for 7 days, k'moy nidas tvoisa titmo. This impurity for 7 days will be similar to the impurity that's associated with a nida. Ubayoy mashmini, on the 8th day, yimoil basar or losoi, the baby should be circumcised, it should have a bris. Ushloishim yoyim ushloishis yomim, and then for 33 days after the 7 days, in other words, a total of 40 days, teisha bidmei tahara, she should sort of be in a suspended state of purity, impurity, but whatever she bleeds during those days is not considered nida. B'chol kodesh leisiga, she cannot touch any sacred meat. V'la migdash leisova, she cannot go to the Beis HaMikdash. Ad meloisim leitahara, until the days of her purification become complete, and then she brings certain sacrifices and she goes to mikveh and she becomes pure. Then the Torah tells us that if she gives birth to a daughter, that the impurity days are double, 14 and 60, whatever it is, 60 something.
66.
66, yeah. So it's 14 and 66 as opposed to 7 and 33. One of the explanations, interesting, why for giving birth to a daughter the impurity is greater. It's definitely not an anti-female thing. It's because, on the contrary. What's that? No, really, because no, it goes, no, seriously, I saw this one explanation. It's a beautiful explanation. Because it goes back to the previous thing we said, that tumah, impurity, happens when there's a vacuum, and the vacuum attracts impurity. The greater the vacuum, the greater the impurity. That's why we know a person, for example, that dies, the body has a greater impurity than an animal, because it's greater neshama, so therefore attracts greater impurity. When it comes to a female, when a woman is carrying a male, so the woman is carrying life, and when that life goes away, it leaves a vacuum. When a woman is carrying a female, it's carrying life, but also life which can also carry life. So it's like a double degree of life, so to speak. It's a life that also will create life, or a life that will carry life. So therefore, it's a greater impurity. One thing I wanted to just touch on before we go to the next part of the parasha is the mention of a bris milah over here, which doesn't seem relevant to the whole portion. This particular parasha deals specifically with the impurity that a woman has when she gives birth to a male or to a female, and the process of purification with giving korbanos, the various sacrifices, the mikveh, and so on and so forth. Why does the Torah insert here all of a sudden this concept, on the eighth day he should be circumcised? We know that bris milah, it's not the first time the Torah talks about a bris, of course. The mitzvah of bris milah, the mitzvah of circumcision, is mainly spoken about way back in the third parasha of the Torah, parashas Lech Lecha, when it was given to Avraham Avinu to begin with. We know that although the Torah was given later, but the one mitzvah that was given to Avraham Avinu was the mitzvah of bris milah. He had to circumcise himself, and then he had to circumcise his son that was born after him. And the Torah is very specific and very clear and very explicit that after that, all babies shall be circumcised on the eighth day, and so on and so forth. So there are many reasons. One of the reasons is that there are certain halachas that were derived from this particular, from the repetition of this pasuk. For example, the fact that the Torah repeats here by Yom HaShmini that on the eighth day should be a circumcision, emphasizing that it's the eighth day, is because it teaches us that the eighth day there's a bris, even if it's Shabbos. Right? So according to many opinions, this is the source for it. How do we know that a bris overrides Shabbos? From this particular pasuk, the fact that the Torah repeats the fact that by Yom HaShmini on the eighth day there should be a bris, on the eighth day, even if it's Shabbos. Right? So on and so forth. However, a general concept is like this. When it comes to bris, it's very interesting. You know that, if you ever noticed by bris, so the mohel makes a bracha before he circumcises the child, and right after he finishes, the father makes a bracha, and the bracha is we bless Hashem, baruch atah Hashem, and we say that Hashem sanctifies us, and He commanded us lehachnisoi to bring our sons bevrisoi shel Avraham Avinu into the bris of Avraham Avinu. Right? The bris, by definition, is called the bris of Avraham Avinu. Right? That's interesting. If you look in the Rambam, you know, the Rambam has two places where he lists the mitzvahs. One is a book which he calls Sefer HaMitzvahs, and one is a book which is called Rambam, the Mishnah Torah, where he goes through all the halachas of the Torah. And in both of them, when he mentions the bris, there seems to be a little bit of a contradiction. In the book of mitzvahs, where he mentions the concept of bris milah, he says that bris milah is derived from this week's parasha, that the fact that you have to circumcise the son on the eighth day. If you look in the Rambam where he talks about the bris, he talks about the bris being commanded to Avraham Avinu. Right? So which one is it? So first let me explain like this. There's this pasuk actually teaches us a very, very fundamental principle. And the principle is that what defines us as Jews with regard to anything that we do, all 630 mitzvahs or any process, how we think or how we act or how we behave, what defines us is Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah at Har Sinai. Right? There were mitzvahs that were given before, but the Rambam clearly explains, and other mafreshim explain as well, that the mitzvahs that were given at before Matan Torah, and there were some that were given before Matan Torah as a preview, bris milah, pru revut, to have children, the mitzvah of the sciatic nerve, the gidan asher, and so on and so forth, all these mitzvahs were recommanded at Matan Torah. Because we actually wouldn't keep them if they weren't. Because our existence as a nation, our halachic obligation, our identity as a nation, is taken from Matan Torah. Which is one of the reasons that this pasuk is repeated here, to teach us this concept. That although the bris was given to Avraham Avinu, that's true, but nevertheless, it was recommanded at Matan Torah. Now, why is it dafka specified by bris milah? Because bris milah has a very unique concept to it. Because even when it was commanded at Matan Torah, it's still called the bris of Avraham Avinu. In other words, when the father makes a bracha at the bris, he still calls it the bris of Avraham Avinu. Why? Because that's what it is. In other words, the essence of the bris is the covenant of Avraham Avinu and goes back to the covenant that Avraham Avinu made with Hashem. The essential Jewishness that began with Avraham Avinu. So although we still call it the bris of Avraham Avinu, because that's what it is, but we wouldn't keep it unless it was recommanded at Matan Torah. So what was recommanded at Matan Torah? At Matan Torah, Hashem recommanded to keep the bris known as the bris of Avraham Avinu. So the mitzvah was to do the bris of Avraham Avinu, but had to be commanded at Matan Torah. You follow me? The two things? Which is why the Rambam changes. One time he talks about the bris being commanded at Avraham Avinu, and one time he talks about the bris, the source of the bris being this week's parasha. Because it's both true. It is the bris of Avraham Avinu, yet it was commanded at Matan Torah. And that's one of the reasons that specifically highlighted by the concept of a bris, and that's why it's repeated in this week's parasha. Okay. So that's just a little bit on the first part of the parasha. I want to just do one couple of little things on the next part of the parasha, and then we'll go to Parasha Sachayish. If you have a look on the same page, page 608, at the bottom, chapter 13. Right. A new parasha starts, it's chapter 13, Pasuk Aleph. It says the following. Vayadaber Hashem al Moshe vel Aaron lemer. Hashem spoke to Moshe and Aaron saying, Adam ki yihye, a man who will have ba'or basari on his skin, se'eis o sapachas o baheres, these are different diseases, different forms of tzaras, white stuff, white, some sort of white skin condition, v'hoyo ba'or basari, and it'll be on the skin of his flesh, lenega tzaras, a plague of tzaras, v'huva el Aharon hakohen, and he will be brought to Aaron HaKohen, Oyel Achad Ibon of HaKohenim, or to one of his sons, the Kohanim. In other words, the person who contracts Tzaras, to determine if it is in fact Tzaras or not, he must go to a Kohen. Right? And then the next pasuk says, V'roa HaKohen, and the Kohen will see. Esanega, he will look at the disease, B'oir HaBasa, on the skin. He'll see the hair on the skin has turned white, and the appearance of the disease looks deeper than the skin, and so on and so forth. This might be tzaras, and the kohen will see it, and will impurify him. Now, what does that mean, he'll impurify? Now, the pasuk then continues, which we're not going to go into all the psukim inside. The pasuk continues, what happens if it's not clear? So then he's quarantined for a week, and then the kohen has to look at it again, and either it is tzaras or not tzaras, etc. It's a very complicated set of halachas. At the end of the day, the Kohen will determine if it's tzaras or not. If it is indeed tzaras, the Kohen will proclaim it to be tzaras. And when that happens, the person has to be quarantined. Then he's got to go outside of the camp. He may not live anywhere in Yerushalayim. He's got to go outside the walls of the city. And he's got to be in isolation for a certain period of time until it becomes better. Next week's parasha talks about when he sees that tzaras has cleared up, he calls the Kohen. The Kohen comes back, inspects it, and then the Kohen puts him through a whole process of purification to become pure from the Negat Tzaras. Okay, now, one of the things we find with this particular Negat Tzaras is this, that it has to be a Kohen that declares him Tomei. It must be a Kohen. That's what it says, you've got to go to a Kohen. Now, we need to understand why. See, we can understand why a Kohen would have to be involved in the purification process, because Kohanim bring sacrifices, Kohanim are associated with the concept of purification. So often when you've got to bring a korban for purity purposes or any, often very, very many processes of purification have to do with the Kohen. That is true. But the question is, why does the declaration of him being Tomei have to be the Kohen? Right? So much so that the Rambam brings halacha like this. Truth is, you'd imagine it's not a kohen has to look at the negat tzaras, it's a rov, someone who knows the halachas. Right? It's very, very complicated laws to know exactly what disease is considered tzaras, which isn't, which is. So you have to go to a Torah scholar, not to a kohen necessarily. Kohen doesn't have to be a Torah scholar. I mean, everyone should be a Torah scholar, but it's not one of the things that are needed to be a kohen. Yeah? So the Rambam says, let's say if a person got tzaras, and he goes to a Kohen, and the Kohen doesn't know the halachas. So the Kohen must take him to a Rav, the Kohen must take him to a person who knows the halachas. And then the Rav has to inspect it, the Talmud Chacham has to inspect it and see if it's Tzaras. And if the Talmud Chacham, the Rav, comes to the conclusion that it is in fact Tzaras and he has to be Tomei, he has to instruct the Kohen to proclaim him Tomei. The Rav, the Talmud Chacham himself, can't do that. It must be the Kohen to proclaim him Tomei. We need to understand why. So there's a beautiful, I think I might have mentioned this before, but there's a beautiful little concept that this idea teaches us a very, very important halacha, very important concept. And that is the following. We know different people are associated with different personalities. Kohanim are associated with chesed. In fact, Kabbalistically, the difference between a Kohen and a Levi is a Kohen is more chesed, a Levi is more gvura. So Kohen is chesed. That's why we find that the Kohanim were given a mitzvah to bless Am Yisrael. not only to bless Am Yisrael, but we know that if you listen to the bracha that the Kohanim make when they duchen, it says they bless Hashem asher kiddushanam mitzvoisav, b'kiddushosei shel Aaron, Hashem commanded us with the holiness of Aaron, v'tzivonon, he commanded us, levareich es Amo Yisrael, to bless his nation Israel, and they add one word, be'ahava, with love. Right? A Kohen has to bless the people with love. So much so there's a halacha that if the Kohen has an enemy in the congregation, he's not allowed to duchen. Interesting concept, right? So he's got two choices. He's got to make up with the guy before Yantif, or he can't do it. Yeah. So good. So that's what it says. So Kohen is associated with Chesed. So Torah says like this: we're talking about a person who has to be punished. That's the person who has tsaras. What's his punishment? His punishment is isolation. Isolation is a very, very severe punishment. Why is the person that gets tsaras punished with isolation? Because we know that tsaras comes mainly from lashon hara, division. Lashon hara is what causes division between people. So this person caused people to be divided from each other. He caused isolation himself. Therefore, his punishment will be isolation. That's why the person has to be isolated, right? So it's a person, obviously, that spoke a lot of lashon hara, and we don't have it nowadays, thankfully. But if we all got tsaras every time we spoke lashon hara, today could be a problem. But right, in those days, it was people were more careful, I guess. So people got tsaras, and they deserved it, obviously, right? Says the Torah, it's all good and fine, but who can punish another person? Who has the right to inflict that state of impurity on another person to the point that the person has to be isolated? Only someone who has tremendous chesed. A person has to be sure that he's filled with love first, before he can proclaim another yid to be tomei, especially such a tumah, which is a fantastic lesson in everything, right? I suppose with children, with teachers, with education, whatever it is. Sometimes a person has to take a stand. Sometimes we have in the Torah, sometimes a person has to go against other people for to stand up for Yiddishkeit. But you can never be sure you're doing the right thing unless you're filled with love. Only a kohen who's chesed can in fact inflict that isolation on another person. If you're sure that he really loves him, and therefore he's just doing it for the sake of Shemayim, because Allah says, then he can do it. Otherwise, you never know. Maybe there's some ulterior motive that's creeping in, some sort of lack of chesed that he's got, lack of love that he has, that's bringing him to do such halacha. Because the mind can play tricks with people. So therefore, only a kohen who's got tremendous chesed can in fact do that. And that's why the Torah is so insistent that even if the kohen doesn't know the halacha and has to go to a Talmud Chacham who's not a kohen, it has to be only the kohen at the end who can proclaim that on another Jew. Interesting idea. Just another short thought on this parasha. There's a Gemara which says that kol hanagoyim odom roya, when it talks about the kohenim looking at these plagues, these diseases, it says a kohen can look at any disease of tsaras chutz minigei atzmoy, except for his own nagoyim, except for his own plagues, the ones on his own body. So would a kohen have to get tsaras? He would have to go to a different kohen. He couldn't examine that himself. Which of course is also an interesting lesson in general, that a person is biased when they come to their self. A person is cannot do a proper objective assessment on their own. That's why Pirkei Avos says that it's so important to have a mentor, to have Seil HaRav, to have someone else, to have other people, so that you can have people look at you objectively and guide you the right way, because a person can never really see properly. A person can make a cheshbon, a person can try to be honest, but nevertheless, a person ultimately can never be properly honest about themselves, and that's why I have to go to a different kohen. Okay.
So who would you go to?
Then? A different kohen.
A different kohen.
A different kohen, yeah.
Could you go to family kohen?
No, that doesn't say.
If he's a kohen himself,
doctors can't, or could? Really? Interesting. Could be. Don't know. Yes, he wouldn't want to proclaim his son Tommy, right? Yeah. Interesting. I have to look it up. I don't know. Yep. Interesting.
So then, what does happen if it is a kohen who has
tsaras? So you go to a different kohen, maybe an unrelated kohen. I don't know.
Sorry.
He goes to a different kohen.
Not to a
Rebbe. No, he always got to go to a Kohen. Just he can't look at his own tsaras. That's what he's saying. Okay.
So the Kohen could actually, if the rabbis, could the Kohen choose to do differently to what the rabbi is recommending?
No, because you can only...
Because then it's the rabbi really that's making the decision.
Yeah, no, but it is. But it's the concept. In other words, it's a lesson that we learn from it. In other words, the fact that the Torah... Maybe the idea was that the Kohen couldn't do different to the rabbi because he would have to follow the halacha.
Yeah.
Maybe he could challenge the rabbi more. Maybe he could bring to the table his feelings of chesed. Maybe. I mean, that's what it means, I guess. But it's more the idea that only a Kohen can ultimately proclaim someone else tome, because it has to be someone of chesed. Yeah, in practice, obviously, you have to follow the rabbi, you have to follow the halacha. And maybe the fact that he's a chesed maybe might challenge the rabbi to be more particular of how he comes.
I'm thinking of an actual case of tzaras.
No, but today we don't have tzaras. What you're thinking of is...
No, you don't have.
No, so what you're thinking of tzaras is not tzaras. It's we call it leprosy, but it's not tzaras. Yeah. We just...
You know when there's judges, you need like three, and they have to like be very careful not to take briberies. This is like quite a serious thing. Like, I can imagine people wanting to bribe to like be...
Tahor. Listen, the halachic system is always open to abuse in many different areas of life, and we have to hope that people do the right thing. I mean, a person gets harassed and not go to the coin altogether. Why does he have to go to the coin? He can cover it up. No one will ever know.
Such a good point.
So, I mean, we're talking about obviously people that want to subscribe to the right thing, I suppose. Yeah. Okay. Now let's go to, that's just a little bit about the parasha, because I don't want to leave the parasha out completely. Now let's go to parasha HaChodesh, which we'll still need the Chumash for. So we know that we have four special parashas around this time of the year, two before Purim, two after Purim. Two before Purim is the half shekel and the parasha of Amalek, and then the two after Purim is the one we had last week, which is the Parah Aduma, the red cow, the red heifer, and this week's parasha, which is Parashas HaChodesh. Parashas HaChodesh is always read either the Shabbos before Rosh Chodesh Nisan or on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, which is like this week. In fact, this is one of the unique weeks where we take our three Sefer Torahs. Right? Some people used to have...
Look how excited you are.
That's no, well, it's not a normal thing. It's a nice thing. Three Sefer Torahs. You know, how long we take our three Sefer Torahs on... There's only very few times we take our three Sefer Torahs. On Simchas Torah, we always take our three Sefer Torahs. If Shabbos Chanukah is also Rosh Chodesh, then we take our three Torahs. It's very rare, but it happens. That's also the longest benching that's ever possible, because you have Ritzei, Yalav Yov, and Al-Nisim. And then you can have either the Parsha Shkolim can sometimes come out on Rosh Chodesh Adar, and Parsha Sachodesh can come out Rosh Chodesh Nisan, which also not particularly common, but those are the times we take our three Sefer Torahs. Now the excitement is a different excitement, because there used to be a minag, my grandmother had a minag, that when you take out two, you always make a kugel on Shabbos, right? You take out two Sefer Torahs, you make two kugels. If you take out three Sefer Torahs, you make three kugels. Probably not. my wife's house, they didn't have such a minhag, so I'm stuck. All other minhagim will follow the man. The food minhagim follow the woman. All right. So why do we read it this week? So the primary reason we read this week is because, first of all, it talks about Rosh Chodesh Nisan, but also because it essentially talks about two things. It talks about the mitzvah of making a calendar with specific reference to the month of Nisan, right? And then it talks about the mitzvahs of Korban Pesach. Hashem spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu on Rosh Chodesh Nisan to warn the people of Bnei Israel to bring a Korban Pesach, the Paschal Lamb, in Mitzrayim before they left, right? Let's just have a look at the first part first. We'll deal with Korban Pesach in a moment, but let's just have a look at I'll show you where it is. Page 348. Right. It's Parshas Boy, Perig Yud Beis, chapter 12, page 348. So let's have a look. Let's have a look at the first part, and we'll go to the second part. The first part is the mitzvah of the calendar. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe vel Aaron. Hashem said to Moshe and Aaron, Be'eretz Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt, Lamor, saying, Ha'chodesh hazeh lochem, this month will be to you, Rosh Chodoshim, the head of the months, Rishon hu lachem, this is the first month for you, l'chotche hashana, to all the months of the year. Okay, that's where this part ends. So this pasuk actually has a number of different things. First of all, it's a mitzvah to make a calendar, that's number one. So we know this mitzvah is the mitzvah of Kiddush HaChodesh, mitzvah of sanctifying the new month, using the lunar system, using a beis din, using the concept of the birth of the new moon, and so on and so forth. And it all comes from this pasuk, the mitzvah of the Jewish way of making a calendar, right? The word chodesh can mean month. The chodesh also refers to the word chodesh means chidush, which is renewal, which refers to the renewal of the moon, the rebirth of the moon. As we know, the moon waxes and wanes and disappears at the end of the month. There's a short period of time where you can't see the moon altogether, and then it reappears as a slight sliver, and that's the birth of the new moon, and that signifies the cycle of the new month, right? Okay, I mean, the laws of making a calendar are very, very complex. We've also talked about, I think, in the past about why this is the first mitzvah given to the Jewish people as a nation. So I'm not going to go into that part now. But what's also interesting is this, that Hashem says that HaChodesh Hazeh, this month, besides this renewal of the moon, but this month, meaning Chodesh Nisan, will be the first month of the year. Which always is a confusing thing, by the way, because we as Yidden know that the beginning of the year is Rosh Hashanah, right? Yet it's not the beginning of the year. It is and it isn't. So what does that mean? It means that's the beginning of the year, that's the beginning of creation. That's when Hashem created the world. And every time Rosh Hashanah comes along, Hashem judges the world once again and renews the creation of the world, and that's what Rosh Hashanah is, right? However, it's not the first month of the Jewish cycle. The Jewish cycle is, in fact, from month of Nisan. Okay? As we know, like the month, we said this many times, that the months of the year don't have names in the Torah, just numbers, and Nisan is number one. Tishrei, where Rosh Hashanah is number seven. It's the seventh month. Rosh Hashanah is in the seventh month. Chodesh HaShvi. So what does it all mean? How does it work then? So it works like this. I mean, one of the ways to explain it is as follows. There's two cycles. There's a world cycle and a Jewish cycle. The world cycle begins in Rosh Hashanah. The Jewish cycle begins Rosh Chodesh Nisan. What does that mean? So it's based on a Medrash. The Medrash says that when Hashem created the world, He fixed, He instituted, He chose a Rosh Hashanah of the year, so that the years would begin Rosh Hashanah, and that's 6 years ago, whatever the case is, and that's when the cycle of the year started. But it says, the Medrash continues, and he says, the Mishabachar b'Yaakov u'banav, when Hashem chose Yaakov and his children to be his nation, kavaboy Rosh Chodesh shel Geula, He affixed the Rosh Chodesh of redemption. What does that mean? So what it means in essence is this. There are two cycles in the world. There's a cycle of nature and a cycle of miracle, a miraculous cycle. Okay. When Hashem created the world, He began a cycle known as the cycle of nature. That's what the cycle is. The cycle that we call the cycle of Teva, nature. That the world He created would be one run by nature, run guided by the cycle of nature, and the routine of the world's creation and the world's upkeep and the world's maintenance would all be according to the laws of nature. That cycle begins at Rosh Hashanah. However, when He chose Yaakov and his children, He chose a Rosh Chodesh Shel Geula. He chose the month of redemption. What does the month of redemption mean? The concept of redemption in this context means the ability to go beyond the Teva. That's why the month of Nisan, when it did adopt names, comes from the word Nes, which is miracle, right? Nisan is miracle. Because Geula, the concept of redemption, which essentially means to go beyond the confines of nature, the redemption from Mitzrayim was a miraculous one, but any redemption is a miraculous one. Our personal redemption is miraculous. What does a personal redemption mean, as we talked about many, many times? Personal redemption means when we go beyond our own nature. We all have a personality, we all have a nature, we all have a confines that we are created within. Things that govern our personality, to be redeemed is to go beyond that, to go beyond our own nature. Right? So this is a collective thing and a personal thing. Collectively, it means Am Yisrael has a certain property to them, that they are not bound to nature. As we know, the existence of Am Yisrael is certainly miraculous, which we see today. It wouldn't be around if it wouldn't be miraculous, according to the laws of nature. And individually also means that individually we know we have the ability to go completely beyond our nature. So and also Mashiach's coming, the ultimate Geula, the ultimate redemption is connected to the month of Nisan, as the Medrash says, that Ben Nisan Nigalu, in Nisan they were redeemed, and in Nisan they will be redeemed. In other words, not that Mashiach can't come before Shabbos, he could, but the concept of Mashiach's redemption is connected very much with the month of Nisan. Right? Because we know both redemptions are connected. The Mepharshim explained that when the Yidden were taken out of Mitzrayim, the seed of Geula was planted, and therefore the ultimate redemption will also still come from. It'll be infinitely greater than the redemption of Mitzrayim, but yet sprout out of the Geula of Mitzrayim. Because that's when the concept of Geula was actually created. One of the reasons being the Haggadah, just to digress for a moment, that we have this famous concept where we know there's a mitzvah to remember the exodus of Egypt. The question is, will we still remember the exodus of Egypt when Mashiach comes? So if you know in the Haggadah, there's this concept that the Chachamim say that Kol Yimei Chayecha, you should remember Mitzrayim all the days of your life, refers to the coming of Mashiach. And there's a whole discussion about that. Why would we need to mention it's Mitzrayim when Mashiach comes? Won't the Geula of Mashiach be infinitely greater than the Geula of Mitzrayim? And the answer is it will be, but yet we'll still remember the Geula of Mitzrayim because the Geula of Mashiach comes from the Geula of Mitzrayim. So that's why this is such a significant pasuk, and this is a new turning point in the history of Am Yisrael. In fact, there's a fascinating Rashi at the the first Rashi in the Chumash, right? Which starts with the creation of the world, Bereshis Bara Elokim. And Rashi says, he asked the famous question in the name of Rabbi Yitzchak. It's not clear who that Rabbi Yitzchak was. Some say it was Rashi's father, and he wanted to start his Pirush by mentioning his father. But whoever it was, he says, Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, Rabbi Yitzchak says that one would imagine the Torah would really begin with this parsha, HaChodesh HaZelachem. Now, why would the Torah begin with this parsha? Why wouldn't the Torah begin with creation? Makes sense to start at the beginning. And the answer is no, because Torah is not a history book. Torah is about the Torah of Am Yisrael. It's about the way we serve Hashem. The existence of Klal Yisrael really is about this. It's about Geula. It's about the Chodesh Zelachem. It's about being beyond the nature, beyond the creation world, about connecting to an infinite God, be able to rise above the finiteness of the creation and connect to infinity. So Rashi says the Torah should have actually started here. Now, it didn't start there because of the whole thing, which is also a fascinating concept, because really the reason that the Torah started with Bereshis was to teach the world that Eretz Yisrael belongs to us. And looking at Rashi to explain exactly how it works. But it's all about establishing who owns the world, and Hashem owns the world, and therefore he gave the lands to whom he wants to give the land, and he gave Eretz Yisrael to us, and so on and so forth. But the Mepharshim explained, therefore, that what happens with the Torah, therefore, is that the Torah is divided into two. The Torah is from Bereshis until this point. That's really Rosh Hashanah, that's like Teva, that's nature, the creation of the world, going into Golus, going to the exile of Mitzrayim, and from this point starts HaChodesh, the idea of Chidush, the idea of renewal, Rosh Chodesh Nissan, the idea of Nes, miracle, Geula, going beyond being redeemed, and that's a turning point, and that's where the very existence of Klal Yisrael begins. Okay. So that's the very first mitzvah, that's the very first introduction to the whole concept. Which really becomes the foundation of the whole Exodus from Egypt, because Hashem was saying, I'm making this the month because this is the month of Nes. This is what the Geula is going to be all about. It's not just a geographical exodus from the land of Egypt, it's about being completely lifted up to a whole new plane, being lifted up to the level of miracle rather than being stuck in the world of nature. Then Hashem says, how do you prepare for this? And that's the bulk of Parshas HaChodesh, which if you turn over the page on page 350, we have the mitzvah of Korban Pesach. Let's just have a look a little bit. Let's read a little bit. So, Daberil at Kladas Yisrael, speak to the congregation of the Jewish people. Leimar saying, Be'osar l'chodesh hazeh, Hashem told the Jewish people on the 10th of the month. Remember, this happened on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, right? And Hashem said, tell the Bnei Yisrael that on the 10th of the month, 4 days before Pesach, v'yikhulohem ish aseh lebeis ovos, they should take each man for each family, selabais, a lamb for each house. In other words, each family, each house should take one lamb. And we know they were supposed to take it and tie it to their bedposts. Then he says, if the household will be too small for one lamb, in other words, won't be able to eat it up, then he should take it with his neighbor, who's his next door neighbor, michsas nefashas, according to the calculation of the people. Calculate each person according to what they can eat. You shall register on the lamb. In other words, it either had to be each household or they could cluster up with their neighbors. But each group of people had to take one lamb in preparation for the Korban Pesach. Right? This had to be a lamb which was complete, no blemish. Had to be a male, a 1 year old male. It had to be either from sheep or minoism or from goats. You shall take. What should you do with this lamb or this sheep or whatever? You should guard it at Arba'as Yom L'Chodesh Hazeh till the 14th of this month. And on the 14th of the month, says Hashem, you shall bring it as a korban. V'shachatu oisai kol kahaladas Yisrael bein arbaim. The entire Jewish nation should shecht these sheep, these lambs, whatever, on Erev Pesach as a sacrifice. What do? V'lokchu min hadam, they should take the blood. V'nosnu al shtei ha-mezuzos v'al ha-mashkoif. Should put it on the two. The blood should be smeared on the two doorposts and on the lintel. What do you call the top of the thing?
Lintel.
Lintel. Yeah. The lokchul min adam. Al mashkev al abatim and hazah sheyechlo esu behem. Then v'ochlu sabos v'layla hazeh. You should eat the meat that night. Al tzli eish roasted. Should be completely roasted. Matzos al morerim yechlu. You should eat matzos and morer. So the first seder was had in Mitzrayim, in Egypt, before the Jewish people left. Only left the next morning. Before the plague of the firstborns, right? Because Hashem says, you'll eat it, and then at midnight, you should be ready to go. At midnight, I will come and pass through Mitzrayim. I will kill all the firstborns. I will jump over the Jewish houses, which is the concept of Pesach. That's what's called Pesach, Passover. That's why the Korban is called Korban Pesach. Right? One reason. And that will be the moment of redemption, and then the next morning, you will actually leave. Okay. Yeah.
But it says as much as you can eat. How do you know how full you're going to be from the meal?
Well, you've got to plan how much dessert you could eat. I'm not sure that actually applied in Mitzrayim. I'm not sure about that, because I'm going to talk about that in a minute. There are certain differences between the Korban Pesach and Mitzrayim and the Korban Pesach later on.
So that could have been the meal. And then you
possibly. I don't know. Now, this is quite central to the Seder till today. Now, today, obviously, we don't have a Korban Pesach. Afterwards, when the Jews came out of Egypt and they built a Mishkan, they brought a Korban Pesach. Interestingly enough, by the way, when the Jews were in the desert, they did not bring a Korban Pesach the entire 40 years that they were there, except for the first Pesach. It's a Tosfos, and there's a whole discussion about why that is. But they brought the Korban Pesach in Mitzrayim, then brought the Korban Pesach, the first anniversary of Pesach, which was 2 weeks after the Mishkan was built. And then they didn't bring a Korban Pesach for the remaining 39 years. One reason is because there was a whole health issue and a wind that didn't blow, and they couldn't circumcise their sons for the 39 years. And the halacha is, if you have an uncircumcised male in the household, you can't bring Korban Pesach. So they didn't bring Korban Pesach for the entire 39 years. When they went into the land of Israel, they circumcised themselves, and they started to bring the Korban Pesach. And then they brought it every year until the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Now, we know that besides the Korban Pesach, there are two other central mitzvahs from the Torah gives us on the Pesach night, which is the eating, as the Pasuk says, the eating of matzah and the eating of morah. In fact, you know that the Haggadah, when we say in the Haggadah towards the end, just before the second cup, right? If you're still awake by then, if you remember it, yeah? From last year. So it says, we quote a piece that says, Rabban Gamliel used to say that whoever doesn't explain these three mitzvahs properly on Pesach night hasn't fulfilled his obligation. Right? You familiar with this? What are the three things? Ve'eluhein, Pesach, Matzah, and Morah. And we go on to explain, we have a paragraph on each one, explaining each one. Pesach is the Korban Pesach that our forefathers used to bring when there was a Beis HaMikdash. Today we only have a Zecher, we only have a remembrance. That's why we have the Shankbon, the Zroya. And it's got to do with the fact that Hashem jumped over the houses, he didn't kill the firstborns, and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. Matzah is because they were left in a hurry. Morah is because of the bitter times that we had in Mitzrayim, and so on. Interesting, just to explain just a bit of background. So the Korban Pesach we don't do today altogether, because we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, right? We only have a Zecher. Matzah we do today, and Matzah is a biblical mitzvah even today. Morah is interesting, I don't know if you're aware of this. Morah is a mitzvah today to eat morah, but it's only rabbinic. Why? Because biblically, midoraisa, the Gemara learns out from the Pesukim that morah is only a mitzvah when you have Korban Pesach. Matzah is an independent mitzvah. Morah is only a mitzvah when you have the Korban Pesach. Since today we don't have a Korban Pesach, so midoraisa, biblically there's no mitzvah to eat morah. However, the rabbis instituted we should still eat morah. Right? And that's why we eat morah today. So the Pesach we don't do today altogether. Matzah we do, midoraisa, biblically, and the morah we do rabbinically. Okay.
I know you explained this last year, but I forgot.
That's okay.
So I was going to ask a question.
Please.
If they had 4 days to tear down the korban, then they had time to prepare leavened bread.
Ah. Yeah, that goes into a whole other question.
Why would we eat the matzah on
Okay, so that's a general question. That when we eat matzah on Pesach night, no, they were commanded to eat matzah that night, right? That's a, we eat matzah the same time they ate matzah, which was at night before midnight. Yet the reason we give is the reason that happened the next morning. Because the next morning, so that was like this. They had to have matzah on that night anyway. It didn't matter if they had 4 days or 40 days. They were commanded to eat matzah. In fact, they were commanded not to eat chametz. Right? So that night they had to have matzah.
Did they have to clean their house?
No, there was no, I don't think there was a first, they didn't have much of the Yidden in those days. They were slaves, remember? But they, no, I don't think there were, I don't think it was an issue about owning chametz. I think it was an issue just of eating chametz, right? Owning chametz came later, I think. But they ate matzah that night of Pesach, without a question. The next morning they had a different issue. The next morning they were kicked out of Mitzrayim very quickly. They had to leave in a rush. And they baked bread and it didn't become leaven. That's true. Which is also a symbol of matzah. So the famous question is, it's a straight, you're talking right. Every kindergarten child is taught, not every kindergarten child, we say it in Haggadah, in fact, that the reason we eat matzah is because they left in a hurry and they couldn't, right? So this famous question, why do we do that? In other words, why do we sit on Pesach night, eat matzah at the same time they ate matzah at night, which was for a completely different reason. They were commanded to eat matzah then. Yet we give the reason for the next day. Before I answer you very briefly, because it's a whole shiur, but I'll give you the brief answer, but I'll just point out another interesting thing. The Evan Ezra actually says there was a third matzah. The Evan Ezra says that they ate matzah when they were slaves. Because he says, not everyone agrees with him, but he says that in olden times, prisoners or slaves were fed matzah. Because apparently it cost the slave masters, the owners, cheaper. It lasts longer, the digestive system, I don't know exactly, I mean, it doesn't agree with anyone's digestive system today, but apparently it's better, although you have to eat less if you eat matzah, unleavened bread, right? So he says, and he says he was in India, and he saw this in India, that in prison, he met, visited a prison, they were giving prisoners matzah, and so he has a whole theory that the Yidden, when they were in Mitzrayim, ate matzah, which comes out, they actually ate matzah three times. They ate matzah as slaves, they ate matzah the night of Pesach at the Seder, and they ate matzah the next day when they baked bread, and it was not enough time to become leavened bread. Which some mefarshim, some commentaries say, that's the symbolism behind the three matzahs we have on the Seder plate. Because there were actually three different types of matzahs. But back to your question, so very briefly in Lakut HaTorah, he answers like this. He says, there's actually matzah represents a certain revelation of godliness. And it's got to do with the emunah, it's got to do with faith and spiritual consciousness. When the Yidden left Mitzrayim, they ate matzah in two stages, two different levels of matzah. The matzah they ate the night before was one level, but because they hadn't yet been redeemed and hadn't yet experienced redemption, it was at a very primitive level. Their spiritual consciousness that they gained from the matzah was at a much lower level. When they ate matzah the next day, post-revelation, which revelation was midnight, their matzah was a completely different level, right? We eat matzah at the same time they ate matzah, but the matzah we eat is the second matzah. It's the second level of matzah. Because we already post Mitzrayim, post Matan Torah, so therefore the matzah we eat is already the second level of matzah, and therefore we say that reason, the reason of the next day, right? If you look, you'll also see that the matzahs we're talking about here in the Torah, I don't know if it's in the Chumash that way, but in the Sefer Torah, the matzahs they talk about at night are spelled without a vav, whereas the matzahs later on is spelled with a vav. It means it's a fuller matzah. It's got more spirituality. Okay. Good. So I just want to point out when I said before about the difference between the three mitzvahs, I want to point out something I saw interesting. We know the whole point of Pesach was to get to Shavuos, right? The whole point of going out of Mitzrayim was to get the Torah at Har Sinai. Yeah? People forget that. You know, there's a very common phrase they used to use, Shalach Atami, send my nation. We forget the fourth word, V'yavduni, and they should serve me. Right? Shalach Atami, send my nation out, and they should serve me. That was the whole point of going out of Mitzrayim was to serve Hashem and Har Sinai. In fact, that's why Shavuos doesn't even have a date. Shavuos is just it's so many days from Pesach, right? So I saw an interesting word that we find by Shavuos also, an interesting thing. Shavuos has many names. Shavuos is called Chag HaShavuot, it's called Yom HaBikurim, and it's called Zman Matan Terasena. And they also correspond to Pesach, Matzah, and Mor. How so? So Zman Matan Terasena is like the Torah is eternal. So like matzah is eternal. Matzah is a mitzvah then, a matzah now, it's a mitzvah now. So it's always a mitzvah. Bikurim is something that was only done at the time of the Beis HaMikdash. Today we don't do Bikurim. That's like Korban Pesach, which is only done in the Beis HaMikdash and not down there. Shavuos, why do we call Shavuos? Because weeks mean because we count the Omer. So according to most opinions, we only count the Omer today rabbinically, not biblically. The biblical mitzvah of counting the Omer is only in the time of the temple. Today it's a rabbinic mitzvah. So it's like Murr, that then was a biblical mitzvah, but now it's a rabbinic mitzvah. So those three things in Shavuos correspond to Pesach, Matzah, Murr. Okay. But I want to share with you something interesting. You know, a couple of years ago I had an interesting experience. It was the first time I had such an experience. You know, we tend to think that people who are not Jewish at least have some basic knowledge of the Bible, of Judaism. So a few years ago, before Pesach, I always sell the chametz. I mean, like a number of rabbis do that, right? So I was looking for a non-Jew to sell the chametz to. So my regular guy I used to use wasn't available anymore, so I was looking for a new one. So a new next-door neighbor had moved into me, an Irish guy, lovely guy. And he was there with his father-in-law, his wife also from Ireland, his father-in-law from Ireland was also there. So I went over to them, and I'm thinking, I was like, how am I going to explain this? Like, I said, maybe you could do me a favor, you know? We have a festival coming up, it's called Passover, and we know a lot of own bread, so what we do is we sell it, then I can't explain to him it's a real sale, but afterwards we kind of will buy it, you know? So he looks at me as if I'm completely mad, and then his father-in-law says to me, Passover. Ah, is that when you guys put blood on the door? He honestly thought that we put blood on the door every single day. I couldn't believe it. I never heard of anything like that. Right? Okay, so I had to sort of explain to him, no, we actually don't put blood on the door nowadays. It was only a one-time event in Mitzrayim. Anyway, he was going away for half the Pesach anyway, so it wouldn't have worked, so I didn't use him. And I kind of went back because, I don't know, they were too confused. I found someone else. But why am I mentioning the story? Because I want to just actually highlight this. We all know that they put blood on the doorpost, right? So why? Why did they put blood on the doorpost? I mean, you think Hashem really didn't know the Jewish address? He needed blood to remind himself? What does it mean, right? So I'll share with you two ideas. One first was a beautiful Kli Yakar. The Yakar says an interesting thing. If you have a look, let's go back at the Pasuk. Pasuk Zayin, Pasuk 7, right? It says, "V'lochem ben Adam, you'll take the blood, v'nosnu al shtei hamezuzos v'al hamashgiach, you'll put on the two doorposts and the lintel." Okay. Now, keep the place there. Go to page 354. Two pages later, bottom of the page. This is where Moshe Rabbeinu calls together the Jewish people and communicates to them what Hashem said. He says, "Pasuk Chav Beis 22." He says to the people, "V'lakachtem agudas ezov." When you shech the korban pesach, you're going to take like a branch from an ezov tree, a hyssop tree. "Utvaltem adam ashebasaf." You will dip it in the blood that's in the bowl. "V'higatem," and you will touch with the blood "el hamashko," if the lintel, "el shtei hamezuzos," and the two doorposts, and then you won't go out from the house until the morning. Do you see a difference here? No. Couple of difference. How did Moshe Rabbeinu tell? How did Hashem tell Moshe? And how did Moshe tell the Jewish people? Sorry. Ah. Right. So when Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu, he tells him to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and then the lintel. Well, Moshe Rabbeinu reverses it. He says lintel and then the doorpost. Now, obviously, practice doesn't make a difference. It's got to be in all three. But why does he change the order? So the Kli Yakar says like this: the top, the lintel, represents Hashem, the highest part of the door. The two mezuzahs are the foundations of Klal Yisrael, the fathers and the mothers, the avos and the imos, the patriarchs and the matriarchs. That's what he says. Beautiful idea. So he says, when Hashem is talking to Moshe Rabbeinu, he starts with the Jewish people. He's talking about with the Jewish people, like we said a few weeks ago, that Hashem praises the Jewish people first. Hashem is asking us to connect to Him. He's focusing on what we have to do. Moshe Rabbeinu comes to the B'nai Yisrael, he starts all the way around. He says, put the blood on the lintel first. He says, lintel, you've got to focus on God first, praising Hashem first. So that's the difference. But out of this Kli Yakar comes an interesting idea, which I've never seen before. I always wonder what this idea of the two doorposts and the lintel is. He says, it's an idea, it's a relationship between, this was a moment that the relationship was being built between Hashem and the Jewish people. The mashko, if the lintel represents Hashem, the two doorposts represent Klal Yisrael being based on Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov on the one hand, sorry, of Korachalei on the other hand. Okay. That's one idea. Now I want to take it to a different idea and share with you a fascinating concept about what is the idea of sprinkling the blood. There's a, I think it's a medrash. Let me just have a look 1 second. Yeah. We know, we did this, I think, a few weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, I think it was. 3 weeks ago. Every korban, when you bring a sacrifice, the korban pesach was very unique. Why? Because every sacrifice needs certain things. Number one, a sacrifice needs a mizbeach, an altar. Any sacrifice, including the korban pesach. Right? The altar was a place on which you would offer up part of the animal to Hashem. And the altar was a place you would sprinkle the blood. We know one of the critical parts of a korban is to sprinkle the blood on the mizbeach. Right? We explained this a few weeks ago. It's the idea of the blood represents the passion. The whole idea of a korban is coming close to our Hashem. The idea of channeling our passion from material things towards Hashem. And so on and so forth. Whatever that means. But no, one of the critical parts of the korban is the mizbeach. Now, just to give you a bit of history. When the Yidden were in the desert, they had a mishkan. The mishkan had a mizbeach. When they came into Eretz Yisrael, it took almost 400 years for the Beis HaMikdash to be built, right? When the Beis HaMikdash was eventually built, they had the mizbeach. The ultimate mizbeach. The ultimate mizbeach was on Temple Mount. Was built in the same place that Avraham Avinu built the Mizbeach, the Akedah, and so on and so forth. What happened in the interim, those 400 years? So what happened was an interesting thing. During those 400 years, halachically, they had also a Mizbeach, because they had Mishkans. They had Mishkan in Shiloh for 369 years. They had Mishkan in Nov and Givon. They had various Mishkans. But during that time, there was an interesting, another concept called a Bama. A Bama means they were like private Mizbeachs. You could have a sort of a private Mizbeach. Particularly in communities, cities would have their like central mizbeach. They have like, you know, in the center of the town, there'd be a mizbeach. So you have to go travel to the Mishkan, you could be a... Once the Beis HaMikdash was built, halachically that became forbidden, and the whole idea of a bomber doesn't exist anymore. Okay. Different opinions of how exactly it happened, when you could use a bomber, when you couldn't use a bomber. Essentially, from the time they left Mitzrayim, with the exception of the 39 years in the desert that they didn't bring a Korban Pesach, every year the Jews brought a Korban Pesach, either in the Mishkan, or in a public bomber, they would go to a special designated place where they would use that mizbeach, or in the Beis HaMikdash, first Beis HaMikdash and then second Beis HaMikdash, right? The only time the Korban Pesach was ever brought without a mizbeach was in Mitzrayim. Okay. So the Mefarshim explained, based on a medrash, that what happened was as follows. We see an emphasis in the pasuk that every house had to have this. And if one house was too small, they had to double up with their neighbor. But essentially, that was only second best. Every house was supposed to have a Korban Pesach. So the Mefarshim explained, what happened was like this. They did have a Mizbeach. They didn't have a central Mizbeach. What happened with the Korban Pesach is, it was no different than any other Korban. They had to also sprinkle the blood. Where? On a Mizbeach. A Mizbeach that got the holiness of the Mizbeach. What was the Mizbeach? Their homes turned into Mizbeach. Their doorposts were a Mizbeach. The lintel was a Mizbeach. So the putting the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, which was the entrance to the home, was actually transforming the home, particularly the doorpost, into a Mizbeach. So that it followed every other process of every other korban. Okay, good, that's nice. But the problem is, why couldn't they just build a Mizbeach? Why didn't they have a central Mizbeach? It's not that hard. The answer is as follows. What is the function of a Mizbeach? Because we know that eventually when the Jews built a Mishkan, there's a famous pasuk we've mentioned it many, many times, that says, V'asuli Migdash Hashem said, you should build for me a Migdash, V'shochanti b'soicham, and I will dwell in them. Right? So we know, what does it mean, dwell in them? Chazal tell us, I will dwell within each and every single person. We talked about this many times, that the truth is the Mishkan is just a model. The truth is that the whole idea is to bring Hashem into every single person, to bring Hashem into every single home. In other words, all our homes have to become a Mizbeach, all our homes have to become a Mishkan. Now, there are differences in levels of holiness. What happens is as follows. Obviously, the home of a person is more a mundane thing. So when we live in a home is a place where we eat, where we sleep, where we do our things, etc., right? So you cannot say that a home has the same level of holiness as a shul, for example, or a Mizbeach, or a Mishkan, or a Beis HaMikdash. Which is precisely why that normally in later years, when a korban was brought, it used to be brought in the mizbech, in a really designated holy place. Because in order ultimately to bring the kedusha into your home, you've got to draw it from somewhere. So you've got to go through an intense spiritual experience, or you've got to go to an intensely spiritual place in order to draw inspiration from there, and then bring it back, albeit in a lower level, but bring it back to your own house. In other words, like this. When Hashem created the world, the ultimate purpose was for the home to be a Beis HaMikdash. It wasn't to have a Beis HaMikdash, a central place. That's why we know that. In Yiddishkeit, the shul is not the center of Yiddishkeit. The home is. Why? Because that's the purpose of Yiddishkeit. The shul is a means to an end. The shul is just a place which is intensely holy for where we can go to get a boost, to get an injection, to get a spiritual intense experience so we can bring it back to our homes. Right? But ultimately, the mishkan that we build, the mizbeach that we build, really has to be the home. We find this even in halacha. We find that a table has sort of a kedusha of a mizbeach. When you sit down to eat, if you do it properly, a table has a mizbeach. That's why you're supposed to have salt on a table, because the mizbeach always had salt in it, and so on. Many, many different examples. That's why it works like this. When Hashem took the Yidden out of Mitzrayim and He laid the foundation, He said like this. This Korban Pesach that you bring is going to be different to all other Korban Pesachs. Why? Because since I'm taking you out of Egypt, I need to build into the process right now the ultimate goal. I want you to understand when you leave Mitzrayim, when you bring the first Korban Pesach, what the real goal is. The real goal is that your doorposts become the Mizbeach. That's the real goal. The real goal is that your home has to be a Mizbeach. In future generations, there's going to be a process how you do it, how you accomplish it. How you accomplish it? You're going to have to go to a Beis HaMikdash, to a central place, to a more intensely holy place, and so on and so forth, in order to bring it back to your house. But what's the real tachlis? Tachlis is for your home to become a mizbeach. And that's why the Korban Pesach in the beginning was structured, and that's why they had to put blood on their doorposts. Because blood on the doorpost was just a regular process of every other korban, of pouring blood on the mizbeach. It's just there, it was in their own home, because their own home had to become a mizbeach to symbolize what the ultimate goal of the whole process is. And that's why it's also a foundation of when they're going out of Mitzrayim. And that's why this Shabbos, we read the calendar, which is the Chiddush, the idea of miracle, the idea of the month of Nisan, but also the Korban Pesach, which the way it was done in Mitzrayim, teaches us what the ultimate goal of Yitzias Mitzrayim was really all about. Okay.